Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark today. This is on page 844 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 9. Going to read verses 2 to 13. Mark 9, 2 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Well, this morning, as we are looking at the Gospel of Mark, we come to this beautiful and terrifying event, which the church traditionally calls the Transfiguration. It's an event shrouded in mystery. It's an event that was baffling to those first disciples that saw it. And it's often baffling to us as well. We know this is a wonderful event, but what do we do with it? How does the Transfiguration fit within the unfolding story that Mark is telling about Jesus? What role does it play in his gospel as a whole? And what significance does it have for us as we follow Jesus in our lives? To understand the Transfiguration, it's crucial that we look back at the passage that we considered last week, Mark 8, that Ben preached about. There, Peter first confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And immediately after that confession, Jesus begins to teach his disciples plainly for the first time, against all their expectations and ideas of what the Christ should be, that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and on the third day, rise again. And he tells his disciples that if they wish to follow him, they must do the same. They must take up their cross and follow him. Peter's confession is the pivot in the Gospel of Mark. The first 8 chapters of Mark are focused on Jesus' powerful displays of authority. We see how he has authority to summon disciples. He has authority in the way that he speaks. He has authority over Satan, over sickness, over sin, over the Sabbath, over the storm. And his authority raises questions about his identity. Who is this that speaks and the demons obey him? Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Who is this that even the waves and sea obey him? Where did this man get these things? Is this not Mary's son, the carpenter? Jesus' powerful displays of authority raise questions about his identity. And that leads us to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus turns the question back on his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it's at that moment that through a divine illumination, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And that's the turning point. With the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the focus shifts to the Messiah's mission of redemptive suffering. And in fact, from this point, or shortly afterwards, Jesus starts his final journey from the north down to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And this is the crucial setting of our passage this morning. The transfiguration occurs while the disciples are physically following Jesus on the way to his crucifixion, and while they are learning to follow him spiritually in cross-bearing. The transfiguration, in other words, is a glimpse of Jesus' glory on the way to the cross. And what I especially want us to see today is that this event points not merely up to Jesus' heavenly, divine origin, but forward. It points us to his future glory, the glory that will be his in his exaltation and ultimately in his return. The transfiguration is a foretaste of the second coming. And in this way, it assures the disciples on the way to the cross, and by extension us as well, that the kingdom will come truly in Jesus. With this in mind, that the transfiguration is a foretaste of Jesus' future glory, let's consider the passage with 3 points. Jesus' glory is revealed on the mountain. Jesus' glory is concealed on the road to the cross. And Jesus' glory is proclaimed after his resurrection. First, Jesus' glory is revealed on the mountain. We see this in verses 2-8. And we see his glory is revealed in 3 ways. In his radiant appearance, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and in the voice of God from the cloud. First of all, in his radiant appearance. Look again at Mark 9, verses 2-3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I've been stressing that we read this passage in light of Mark 8. And here it's especially critical that we read this transformation in light of Jesus' words just 2 verses earlier in Mark 8. This is Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you hear that language? The glory of his Father. Glory. And Jesus calls God his Father, the Father-Son relationship. We're going to see this is exactly what we're seeing in the Transfiguration. What's the connection? The connection is that Jesus has just spoken of his second coming when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's spoken of his second coming to fully establish the kingdom. And this coming, in contrast to the humiliation of his first coming, will be with the glory of his Father. And now as Jesus begins to lead his disciples to Jerusalem, where he will be killed, his radiant appearance is a glimpse of that glory, of his future coming. It's a glimpse of who he will be in his exaltation. We could see this as an anticipation of what John sees in Revelation 1 when he sees the risen, exalted Jesus. John says, Revelation 1, 16 through 17, his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And the Revelation will end in a similar way. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The disciples on this mountain are thus getting a foretaste of the future, a glimpse of Jesus' glory that is now his and will be revealed. So first of all, we see his glory in his radiant appearance. We also see his glory in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, It says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now we know from Scripture Moses had died before entering the promised land, before Israel entered the promised land. Elijah was taken up to heaven. He didn't die, but now heaven has opened on this mountain, and the disciples see these great prophets talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. Luke does. Luke 9:31, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about the redemption Jesus will accomplish in his death. But what's the significance of these two prophets here? Why did God allow the disciples to see this? One common and possible answer is that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, which are fulfilled in Jesus. This is possible, although it is strange to have Elijah represent the prophetic writing, since he never wrote a book. Perhaps that it's a little bit too precise. Another significance of their presence is that Moses and Elijah, or figures like them, were expected to appear at the end of time, before the Lord would come and restore all things. And this expectation was based on Old Testament promises. So of himself, Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And of Elijah, Malachi says, the last two verses of the Old Testament, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So when the disciples see these figures by Jesus, they may conclude that as Jesus has said, the kingdom is truly coming. The restoration of all things is at hand. The disciples may grasp this, but they're also quite bewildered. Right? Peter says, always the one to speak first, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. Perhaps Peter was seeking to keep Elijah and Moses there longer, for Luke tells us that he said this as they were departing. In any case, Mark notes in verse 6, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. This scene, the wonderful, filled them with fear. And this fear would only grow in the final stage of this revelation of Jesus' glory and the voice of God from the cloud. Mark does not tell us what this cloud is. This is from verses 7 to 8. Or whose voice speaks. He assumes his readers will know. For this is the cloud of God's glory. It's the cloud, it's like the cloud that led Israel, that enshrouded Mount Sinai, that dwelt in the tabernacle, that filled the temple. It is the bright cloud of God's holy presence. And the voice they hear, like the voice on Sinai, in the midst of the cloud, is the voice of God himself. Utterly terrifying. Like the people of Israel, trembling when they heard God's voice on Sinai, Matthew tells us when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This is the climax of the revelation of Jesus' glory on the mountain. And God, echoing his own words in Scripture, reveals Jesus as the prophet who was to come. Remember Moses' words that we just looked at in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so now God says, listen to him. The language is identical, or it's the same verb. And listen to him. There are a number of details in this event that point to Jesus as another Moses. If we know our Old Testament, here's Jesus on a mountain, and there's a cloud, and there's the voice of God, and Jesus' face is shining. Whose else face has shown in the Old Testament? It's Moses, right? But these words of God echoing Deuteronomy 18:15 make the connection most explicit. Jesus is the long-awaited prophet like Moses. But God's words reveal that he is even more than that, don't they? This is my beloved son, the divine son, the Messiah, the anointed king, the son of the Father's peculiar love. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. For Mark, the Son of God is the supreme title of Jesus. Jesus is rarely called the Son of God in Mark. It is reserved for those special places in his gospel. The readers are informed in the first verse, and then throughout the gospel, certain locations, Mark is identified, Jesus is identified as the Son. This is the most precious, the supreme title of Jesus. But paradoxically, it is also the title consistently associated with Jesus' suffering on his people's behalf. In Mark 1, Jesus, the sinless one, identifies with his people in the baptism for repentance. And heaven is torn open, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now again, as Jesus has just revealed plainly that he is going to go to the cross, and even Moses and Elijah are there talking with him about the cross, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And in Mark's gospel, no human will declare Jesus to be the Son of God until the very end, when Jesus is there on the cross and the centurion recognizes, truly, this was the Son of God. This supreme title of Jesus is manifest in humble servant suffering on behalf of his people. And that fits in with Mark's broader theme, that the greatest will be the lowest. Jesus' great authority, shown in chapters 1 to 8, is exercised in becoming a ransom for his people. Jesus is the Son of God. Why does God specifically say, "Listen to him"? Why at this point command that particular command? Although we should not limit God's command, we should make it as wide as all of Jesus' words. Listen to him perhaps as the focus on the new message that Jesus is now declaring, starting in chapter 8. Which the disciples are so resistant to. Remember, Peter rebukes him. And again in chapters 8 through 10, the disciples will misunderstand or be resistant to his message that the Messiah must suffer. And that means also that his followers must do the same. And so here, in an act of visible grace, heaven opens and God urges this inner circle of disciples, "You must accept the message of Christ crucified." And know, too, that this will not be an end. He will be exalted and return in glory. As the disciples lift their faces from the ground, they see only Jesus. He alone is the one they must hear and obey in this mysterious, beautiful, but terrifying revelation of Jesus' glory ends. He leads them down the mountain. This brings us to the second point. Jesus' glory is concealed on the road to the cross. We sometimes speak of church retreats or mission trips as mountaintop experiences. Do we not? We're just talking about the women's retreat, men's retreat, youth retreats. Usually near the end of the retreat, what do we ask? We ask, how can this experience continue with us as we enter into normal life? Well, these three disciples have just had the mountaintop experience to end all mountaintop experiences. Now it was over, but what they were coming back to was not normal everyday life. It was a journey from Galilee or above Galilee to Jerusalem. It was a journey to suffering and the cross. What then does Jesus wish for them to do with this experience? He wishes for them to conceal it, to hide it in their hearts as they follow Jesus into suffering. And we see this in two ways. Jesus' command for silence until the resurrection, verses 9 to 10, and Jesus refocusing the disciples on his suffering, verses 10 to 13. First, Jesus' command for silence, verses 9 to 10, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this might mean. Why would Jesus forbid this being shared? It's for the same reason. Throughout the gospel, he has been telling them and telling others, keep quiet. Keep quiet about this miracle. And he told no one to reveal that he was the Christ. It's because of the expectations surrounding the Messiah. This information could spark a popular movement that would derail his own mission of suffering. They must wait until after his resurrection to share what they have seen. So Jesus conceals his glory in commanding silence. He also conceals it, second, in refocusing the disciples on his suffering. They're pondering the resurrection, which they believe will come at the end of the age, and they ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And he says, Elijah does come to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. You see that Jesus affirms what the prophets and Elijah and prophets and scribes say. Elijah does come first, but then he refocuses their attention on suffering. If Elijah comes to restore all things, why would the Son suffer? Because in fact, the coming Elijah has suffered. John the Baptist, who called Israel to repentance, himself died for his message. So also, the one whose way John prepared would suffer at the hands of his own people. Jesus is calling his disciples to know now is not the time for glory. They must store up what they have seen in their hearts as they endure hardship with Jesus. This leads to our third point. Jesus' glory is proclaimed after his resurrection. What the disciples witnessed and heard on the mountain, as was so often the case in Jesus' ministry, they did not fully grasp until he rose again. But when he did rise again, and when they received the Spirit, then they began to make sense of what they had seen and heard. And it became a source of strength and hope, not only to them, but to others through their testimony. Jesus commanded them, reveal this to no one until after I've risen from the dead. And after he rose, and they revealed it to others. We see this in the gospel accounts. Did you know that this is also spoken of, as far as I know, one other place in the New Testament? This is especially precious because it is written by someone who was there on the mountain. This is in the letter of 2 Peter. Here's Peter, an eyewitness to that event. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the transfiguration. And so here, and in our passage today, and its parallels in Matthew and Luke, are testimonies to this event. And the church of the first century, and for 2,000 years, has been receiving the witness of the apostles on the transfiguration. Let's close by asking then, what should our response be to this transfiguration, to this event, to the apostles' witness? First of all, believe in Jesus. Accept the testimony of Jesus shown by this event, that he is the new and greater Moses, that he is the divine and messianic Son of God. Receive the testimony that this event bears about the identity of Jesus. And from that, second, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We are people who struggle to listen. But remember who Jesus is and listen to him. What does listening involve? What it involves paying attention to his words, right? Is the Son speaking to you? He is. He's speaking to each one of us. He's speaking to us in the words of the Gospels, more broadly in Scripture, which is written by his Spirit. This is his living word. How will we treat his word? Will we expose ourselves to his voice? When our Bible is collecting dust under our bed or on the shelf, when we fail to gather together to hear his word, to encourage each other with his word, we are turning down the volume on the voice of Jesus. Put yourself in a place in your own reading, in your interaction with others, in your gathering here, to hear the voice of Jesus. Listen to him. Second, listening involves seeking to understand his words. It's not just having our ears being exposed, but we're trying to grasp their wisdom and truth. And most importantly, listening in Scripture means obedience. As a beloved son, he is the divine king. Obey his words. Where in our lives are we struggling to listen to the voice of the Son of God and to yield to his words? Let me focus on what I think God was focusing on in this particular event. The Messiah must suffer, and so must his followers. Where in your life are you being called to painful obedience in following Christ? I mean, it could be a difficult situation at work, where it'd be much easier to just let things go, or to not seek acting in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. It could be caring for a family member that's difficult, or training your children in the way of the Lord when you're retired and you just want your own time alone. It could be struggles that you're having with your health, injuries, disability. Where is God calling you to painful obedience and perseverance? Listen to the Son of God. And then finally, hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. The transfiguration is not just a glimpse of heaven, it is a glimpse of the future. Jesus is speaking of his coming glory. Disciples caught a glimpse of that glory. We talked about how 2 Peter, in this letter, says, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." This is a book where Peter is confronting those who scoff at the promise of Jesus' second coming, and he appeals to the transfiguration as evidence for it. Peter says, "We didn't invent this message of Jesus' return. We were eyewitness of his majesty. We got a foretaste of what it will be like, and we know it's going to happen. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. As we follow Jesus on the cross, let us not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't deny him. In those places of painful obedience, look on the shining face of the Messiah. Look on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hope in him. He will be revealed in glory, and you will be revealed there with him." Take heart. Let's pray together. Father, may we receive Jesus as he is revealed in this passage, the new and greater Moses, the divine Son of God. May we hear his words and obey. May we hope in him and see in him, in his shining face, the foretaste of the glory that will one day be his when he returns and we will share with him.